Well, as we've heard, that St. Davies, he was a 6th century man, and he was an evangelist, one who preached the gospel to many. We call him St. David, but we know that the Bible teaches that all true believers are saints, aren't they? He was a saint, wasn't he? Because he was a true believer. And this morning we're going to look at another saint, and he's a saint, another St. David in Psalm 51. It's not St. Augustine's confessions, but it's St. David's confessions this morning. And that's what we're looking at from Psalm 51. Now, I'm sure you've read this psalm many times over, and I'm sure that the words have, when you've read this psalm, they've been very true to your own experience. Maybe you've prayed these words many times. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Maybe many times you've said, Lord, my sin is always before me. I can't escape the fact that I'm a sinner. And you've said, Lord, you're right in all your judgments about me. And yet you've come to experience what David has experienced, the mercy and the kindness and the love of God in his forgiveness. In this psalm, you'll find no excuses for sin. This king will not excuse himself. He will not defend himself. There's no word of saying, well, there were mitigating circumstances. I committed this sin because. There's no excuses whatsoever. Now, did you notice the title of the psalm? Well, the words above the psalm is this, to the chief musician. In other words, this psalm is to be sung. David wrote it for the people of God to sing. Luther said that this was the most common psalm sung in the German church at his time. In other words, people are to sing this psalm to God, recognizing that they're sinners and calling upon him for mercy. Now, we're going to do three things this morning. First of all, we're going to consider the context. Why was this psalm written? What was the cause of David writing this psalm? And the clue, isn't it, is in those words, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba, but it was because of his adultery and that being made known that he penned these words. So that's the first thing we're going to do this morning. And then secondly, we're going to look at verses 1 to 6, an honest plea for mercy. And then verses 7 to 17, faith in the mercy of God, great faith in the mercy of God. So we're splitting verses 1 to 17 into two. Verses 1 to 6, an honest plea for mercy. And then secondly, great faith in that mercy, the mercy of God. That's verses 7 to 17. Well, first of all, the context. Do you remember that David was chosen to succeed King Saul? He was chosen as the youngest of the family. For many, it was a tremendous surprise, certainly for his father, that the youngest one would be chosen. Before he came to the throne, he passed through many experiences. Do you remember his first act of faith? There was Goliath, the giant, the Philistine, and there was young David having to face this awesome man. He said to him, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the one you have despised." There was a young man with great faith in the living God. It was a difficult path, a tortuous path, his ascent to the throne. He passed many years of persecution. Saul was against him. Saul was jealous. Saul couldn't stand this young man, because this young man knew the favour of God. And Saul had lost the favour of God. But all through those years, David showed love, patience, kindness to the Lord's anointed. He respected Saul. He recognised that God has set him to be king. He had two opportunities to kill him, but he wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. And when Saul died, David mourned his death. And then he came to the throne. And God made a covenant with David. God said to him, your kingdom will last forever. You will not fail to have a man to sit upon your throne. Your kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. Promises were given to this man, saying that in his line would come one, the Messiah, who would set up an everlasting kingdom. Now David, he knew great blessings in his reign. Early on there were many victories over the Philistines, over the Syrians, over the Moabites, and so we could go on. There was a time of peace in the land. And then we read, as we read through the story of David, that fateful day. We know the story well, don't we? Instead of being out at war, he was at home, taking a rest from the battle. He was relaxing in the palace, and he went out onto the patio, and he saw this beautiful young girl. He saw this woman who was beautiful in appearance, and he desired her. Immediately he asked that she should come to the palace. He slept with her, and it was hidden. But then came the news. Bathsheba, she told him that she was pregnant, that she was expecting, she was with child. What would he do? What did that mean for him? He already had a wife, Michal. He had people who trusted him. They knew that he was a man of God. He had counselors. He had friends. If people knew what he'd done, what disgrace that would bring upon him and his family. And the law of God had a penalty for adultery. He couldn't face the fact that this would be made known. And so he did all he could to cover it up. Do you remember what he did? He got Uriah, her husband, Bathsheba's husband, off the battlefield. He said, bring him back. Uriah came to the palace and he said, well, go home. Spend some time with your wife. Have a rest. He was hoping that Uriah would sleep with his wife, that it wouldn't just be that he'd been months and months away from home, and so that he would discover that he was not the father of that child. But Uriah, the Hittite, he would not go home. The Bible says that he slept outside the king's house at the gate. And when David challenged him, he said, how could I do such a thing? How could I have the pleasures of life at home when my people are fighting and in battle? I should be loyal to the king. I'm here, your servant, ready to go at your command. So what did David do then when he invited him to a feast and he made Uriah drunk, hoping then that he would go home and lie with his wife? But it didn't work. And so he concocts another plan. He tells Joab, he says, well, put Uriah at the front of the battle. Put him at the hottest part of the battle, where he's sure to die. And that's exactly what happened. And so Joab came back and brought the news. And David was pleased, but God was greatly displeased. David felt that his sin had been covered and nobody would know. Bathsheba, she mourned her husband's death, and then David brought her to the palace and she became his wife. Time passed, and then Nathan the prophet came. And Nathan revealed his sin. Now David, he recognizes the great evil he's done, doesn't he? Look at verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. In other words, this is a great evil and it's polluted me absolutely. I'm thoroughly corrupted and defiled. Wash me thoroughly, he says. Look at verse 4. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now many kings could do what they wanted, couldn't they? Like many celebrities today feel that they can do what they want. They can have as many women as they want and it doesn't matter whether they're underage. They feel that they can get away with it, or certainly in the past that's been. And kings of his day and age, well, it was nothing to have an extra woman. But for David, it was a tremendous evil that he had committed, and he knew it. He called a spade a spade. He didn't say, well, I was tired and weary. He didn't say, if only you knew my wife, and we've read about her, haven't we? Do you remember how she mocked her husband when he came back from the battle in front of everybody? Laughed and jeered at him. He could have said, well, if you had a wife like my wife, you would understand why I've done this. He didn't even say this was a moment of madness. There was no excuses. He didn't even mention that Uriah was a Hittite. He wasn't one of God's people, and so it didn't really matter that he'd been taken. He wasn't callous like that at all. He recognised his awful guilt. Look at verse 14. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. Yes, the guilt of adultery, but the guilt of bloodshed as well. David is confessing his sin before God. Of course he knew that he sinned against Bathsheba, her family, her husband. Of course he knew that he sinned against others, but he knew above all everything else that he sinned against God. Against you and you only have I sinned. What about you and I? If we've been in situations like that when we've been trying to cover up sin, we're hoping that nobody would ever find out. We're worried if somebody should know, if somebody should tell, what would that do to my reputation? What would people in the church think? What would people in the neighbourhood think? What would my family think? Maybe it's not an open sin, but maybe it's sins of the mind. You think, if only people knew my dreams and my fantasies. And we feel a terrible guilt about us. We know it was a good thing that Nathan came to David, wasn't it? It was a very good thing that his sin was exposed. Just like that woman in John 8, when she was caught in adultery, in one sense you could say the worst day of her life became the best day of her life because she met the Lord Jesus Christ and heard him saying, I do not condemn you, go and sin no more. It's worse to go on sinning and covering up sin and sin not to be exposed and confessed to God. The heart hardens. So what did Nathan do? Well, Nathan the prophet came into his presence. You know the story, don't you? And he said, well, I've got something to tell you, David. There was a rich man. There was a rich man, he had flocks and herds. He had everything that he wanted. And there was a poor little man that lived next to him. All he had was one little ewe lamb. That's all he had. And one day a traveller came to the rich man. And the rich man wanted to lay something before him. So he went to the poor man and took his little ewe lamb. And it was killed and cooked and presented to the traveller. And do you know how David responded when he heard that? He said this, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. He was outraged. And then Nathan turns to him and says, you're the man. Isn't it awful, the human heart? We can see the sin in others, but often we fail to see the sin in ourselves. And that is that thing called transference, isn't there? Often we transfer our guilt onto others. We're guilty in an area. We see another failing in that area. We condemn them strongly and harshly. Maybe it makes us feel better. But the same thing is happening in our life. So David's sin is revealed. Now, there's many lessons, aren't there? I suppose the first lesson is this, the need to be vigilant. David was a man of passions. You only need to read the Psalms and you see how he had deep desires. He was an emotional man. You read all his words in the Psalms and you see how much he was a man who loved God intensely, but a man of great feeling, and with a man of such passion. In one sense, there was him. He sees this woman and the devil gets in. He's tempted. And he's overcome. We need to know ourselves, don't we? We need to know our weaknesses. We also learn that When sin is covered, it often leads to another sin. It leads to a downward spiral. It began with that desire. Then it began with the act of adultery. Then it began with the lie. Then it continued with the lies and the deceit. It ended up in the murder of a man. One sin often leads to the next. And the Bible also teaches, beware that your sin will find you out. Sin often catches up with people, doesn't it? Now, when a person is found out, there's two responses. There can be real repentance, or there can be remorse only. Some people are only sorry because they've been found out, and it's no more than that. Think of this footballer recently. He's Sunderland player, Adam Johnson. Initially, he denied everything, but now he's been found out certain things. Well, yes, I was in the car with that 15-year-old girl, and I did kiss her. And he's beginning to confess a little, but there's remorse there. But is there repentance? Think of all these great celebrities. Is there a true and open and honest confession of sin and repentance? Thankfully, God does do that, doesn't he? You think of the man who wrote the book on John Newton. Was it Jonathan Aiken? I've forgotten his name now. Yes, Jonathan Aiken, politician. And been a cheat and a liar, put in jail. But there he repented of his sin and turned to God. What about church leaders who've fallen? You read about them, don't you, on the internet. They produce books to defend themselves at times. Is there an open and honest and genuine confession of sin and repentance and turning to the Lord? Or are there 101 excuses and a blaming of others for their sin? David would not blame others. He blamed himself and he called out to God. So that's our first point. That's the context, and that's why this psalm is written. But let's look at verses 1 to 6, this honest plea for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. I love the way this psalm begins. It's tremendous. Sometimes when we sin, we're so overwhelmed with our sin that we cannot think of God's mercy. We cannot think of God's love. We just feel so bad about ourselves. But David, he thinks of God and he talks about the multitude of the tender mercies of God. That's the only way that we can get out of a situation in one sense, isn't it? We go to God and we see his mercy. We realize that we've offended him. And because he is a God of tremendous love, isn't that wonderful, that word? Loving kindness, love and kindness, loving kindness. Because of that, we can plead mercy. Because he is a God who is willing to forgive, willing to restore, willing to pardon, we can go to him. And that's when you've sinned, you must never think that you've sinned too far. Because where sin abounds, grace all the more abounds. Come with your sin to God. Remember who he is. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. What is sin? Sin is referred to in different ways here, isn't it? We have the word transgression. We have the word iniquity. There are various words used here. One word is transgression. It's a breaking of a law, isn't it? It's when it says no parking. Well, you go into the no parking spot. That's rebellion, isn't it? That's what sin is. It's deliberately doing what you know is wrong. But sin is also iniquity. It's an evil within. We shouldn't refer to sin as just some little failing or some little fault. Sin comes from a sinful human nature. Here he says this. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. David here is saying, I recognize that from birth I was born in sin. My very nature is sinful. And that's why I need you, Lord, to create in me a clean heart. That's why I need you, Lord, to put a right spirit within me. Do you see sin in that way? Do you see sin as polluting and defiling part of your very nature? You know, it's a grace when you recognize that. When you've come to that point that you're of a broken, a contrite spirit, you recognize sin for what it is, it's a tremendous grace because God comes near to the broken. He lifts them up. I was mentioning last week of being in a prayer meeting in Portugal, and an 82-year-old man, I could hear him praying in Portuguese out loud, quietly under his breath. Lord, help me with this dirty mind, this polluted mind of mine. Help me. That was grace. He was recognizing his sinfulness before God, and God loves to hear such a prayer, and God cleanses, and God washes through the blood of his Son. Sometimes we say this, sin is missing the mark, it's missing the target, don't we? Here's the standard, and we miss it. But you know, it's not just missing the mark, it's falling short of the mark. There's the target, and you've got the arrow and the bow, and you fire, but you've never got enough strength to reach the target. It will always fall short. No matter how good is your aim and how much strength you have, it will never reach the target. That's the sinful nature of man. We can never please God. We have an inability to please God. Now here, I believe the psychologists would have a field day with us, wouldn't they, if we said this. Look at verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Psychologists would have a field day with David and us who believe this. We'd say, you don't need to say that. You don't need to feel guilt. You need to accept yourself. You need to love yourself, David. You need to understand that it's not really that bad. And David says, no, my sin is always before me. Only God can deal with my sin. Look what he says. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. In other words, he accepts God's judgment and God's verdict on his sinful life. He accepts it totally. That's a true repentant heart. Have you heard of the prison? It's called the Angola prison in Louisiana in USA. There's 5,300 inmates. They're some of the hardest criminals that there are in the States. The average sentence there is 88 years. Imagine that. Hardened murderers. Well, Kane, a prison warden, came in the 1990s and he said, I'm going to turn this place around. He brought in people from the New Orleans Bible Seminary, students and teachers, to teach them. It was the bloodiest place, the bloodiest prison in the States. Prisoners would sleep with magazines across their chest, worried that somebody would knife them. But this man came in to change it. And under God, an amazing revival has taken place. There's 73% less violence within that jail. There's hundreds and hundreds of prisoners studying the Bible. Some are learning Greek, some are learning Hebrew, the original languages to understand the Bible. And the testimonies are wonderful. They don't say this, well, you know, it wasn't that. They say, what I've done is wrong, and I deserve the sentence I get. And if it's for life, it's for life. They recognize sin for what it is, but they've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and their lives have been changed and turned upside down. The wonderful thing about Psalm 51 is this. We have here an adulterer and a murderer, but one who's repentant and one has found forgiveness. And so that should give encouragement to any sinner, whoever you are. God is able to save and change and forgive. So verses 1 and 6 is that plea, isn't it, for mercy. He knows that God desires truth, verse 6, in the inward parts. He knows that the problem is within him. And then there's a glimmer of hope, isn't there? Verses 1 to 6, yes, he's looking to the loving kindness of God, but he hasn't yet said, you will forgive. He hasn't yet said that, but he begins it, verse 6. You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts, you will make me to know wisdom. And then verses 7 onwards, there's confidence, there's great faith. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He doesn't say, wash me, Lord, and if it's possible, would you perhaps forgive me? He doesn't say that. He says, you shall. You're a faithful God, faithful to all of your promises. Do you remember Nathan the prophet? He said to him, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. The Lord was gracious to him. And so he prayed in faith and in confidence. What does this mean? Purge me with hyssop. You know, hyssop from the plant was used to sprinkle the blood, wasn't it? Ceremonial washing, ceremonial cleansing. And so he's using that symbolically, and he's saying, Lord, cleanse me in the blood. I recognize that it's only through sacrifice I can be made clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. Isn't that tremendous, isn't it? To be in the presence of God without any defilement whatsoever. Yes, you have all this track record, all this past, but God has blotted it all out. He's forgiven it, and you're as white as the snow, and whiter than the snow. And then he can even think about joy. Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you've broken may rejoice. We read Psalm 32 and we realize that when he didn't confess, all his vigor went. When he wasn't confessing to God and open about his sin and hiding it from others, he was troubled. He says, your hand was heavy upon me. All his bones were crushed. And that's what it's like for the true Christian who doesn't confess their sin. They feel the burden of sin. But he says, now, Lord, I want to know gladness. Make me hear joy and gladness. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He's repeating over and over. There's an intensity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. There's nothing here about turning over a new leaf. There's nothing here about self-improvement, nothing about being a better person, nothing about trying harder. It's recognizing, Lord, I can't do anything. You must give me a new heart, a clean heart within me. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. And there's this concern, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He saw Saul, and the Spirit of God was taken away from him. Saul was anointed to be king, and the Spirit was upon Saul, but God took that Spirit from Saul, and God sent a distressing spirit to Saul. And he was burdened, Lord, don't take your Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. And you may say, what right has he? Has he any right to teach anybody anything? How could he dare to teach other people the ways of God if he committed adultery and if he committed murder? Isn't this audacious? Of course not. God is a gracious God. And in humility has, I'll teach them, I'll say I failed miserably. But God has mercy upon me, and God will have mercy on you. My desire is that sinners will be converted to you. I want to serve you, Lord. That's my desire. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? As if he's climbing in this psalm. He's coming to the point where he's saying, Lord, I can sing aloud of your righteousness, but you must open my lips. Oh, Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. I'm not going to sing of forgiveness. I'm not singing of mercy, but I'm singing of righteousness, he says. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Righteousness wasn't a fearful thing for him. It wasn't a frightening thing. He understood that God's righteousness was given to him as he'd been forgiven. He was whiter than the snow because of God's righteousness, and so he would sing aloud of God's righteousness. He recognizes in verses 16 and 17, it's not a matter of coming to the temple and offering a lamb or an animal. It's not a matter of ceremonies. And so it is for the repentant Christian. It's not a matter of coming more to church, reading more your Bible. It's not a matter of trying to make up for things. It's a matter of having a broken, a contrite spirit. These are the sacrifices of God that he will not despise. And so we see here a man who has tremendous faith in the mercy of God. Some people, because of sin and guilt and shame, don't look to God. They feel so bad about themselves, they take a few more pills and maybe commit suicide. Isn't that tragic? Some people hate themselves that much, they think, well, I might as well end my life. David didn't do that. He looked to the love and the mercy and the kindness of God and believed that there was forgiveness with him. So this passage about David this morning is very sobering, isn't it? Somebody said this, sin will take you further than you ever intended to go. And that was true of David. Sin took him further than he ever intended to go. It will cost you more than you ever intended to pay. It cost him dearly when you read what happened to him after. Yes, he was a forgiven man, but there were consequences in his family. Sin, it will keep you longer than you ever intended to stay. Yes, David was a forgiven man, but if he was here today, he would say, learn from me. Don't go down that path. Be like Joseph. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from sin. Without forgiveness, sin will take you down to a bottomless pit. The Bible says the way of the wicked is darkness. If you don't repent, and if you don't turn back to God, and if you continue to cover up your sin, then you'll go down to hell. In the lakes, people go swimming, don't they, on a sunny day. But many have died in the Lake District. They've gone out, they're thinking, well, it's quite nice, but they've gone to a cold spot, and apparently there are certain parts of those lakes that are very deep and are very cold. And when they go into these cold areas, their body goes into spasm, and they go down like a stone. That's sin, isn't it? People see something, we see something attractive in sin. We desire sin. We like sin. But we don't realize it can take us right down in a moment. But God is able to rescue. God rescued David from that horrible pit. Now the final hymn that we're going to sing this morning is written by Joseph Hart. For 7 years he was struggling with his sin. He sinned, it was a form of repentance, he tried to improve, he dreaded and feared God. He was in a mess. He began to mock preachers. He mocked John Wesley. He wrote a pamphlet mocking John Wesley, one of his sermons. And he says this, I began to sink deeper and deeper into conviction of my nature's evil, the deceitfulness and hardness of my heart, the wickedness of my life. But then on Whit Sunday, 1757, He entered the little Moravian chapel on Fetter Lane, and there he heard the word of God, and it melted his heart. He went home, and in his own home, he found forgiveness with Christ. And so he wrote these words in verses 1 and 2 of 539. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, because he knew that he was a wretched man, but he found forgiveness and he wanted others to find it. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing, doubts no more. Come, ye needy, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings us nigh, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Today is St. David's Day, isn't it? But we've been thinking of another St. David, St. David's confession. When you read Psalm 51 at home, do you identify with these words? I trust you do. I identify with every single line that's written in this psalm. We realize that we're sinners. We realize that we fail God miserably. But we praise God that he's a God who is willing and ready to forgive and to restore. May you find Christ and may you find forgiveness through his blood today. Amen.